Well, good morning. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy, very familiar verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read verse 16. Most of you already know it by heart, I'm sure. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. A little technical difficulties here. Oh, it fell out. That's what happened. Okay. Bingo. All right, we'll start again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Susan Wright of Florida wrote, "While sitting next to my first grade daughter during our morning worship service one Sunday, I noticed her looking down at my open Bible. In a low whisper, she asked, 'Did God really write that?' 'Yes,' I quietly whispered back. Looking down at my Bible again, she said in amazement, 'Wow, he really has neat handwriting.'" Well, the thing is, we look at the Bible and we talk about it as being God's Word. And the question really comes, is it really God's Word? How do we know that? And as I was thinking about this morning and through the past few weeks, I thought I would just share a couple of things that really has been a thrill to me and to others that I've shared this with. In fact, I had the opportunity cruising one time. They had believe it or not, on this cruise, they had a Bible study on the Wednesday morning each week. And so the Wednesday we went to it, nobody was there to lead it. And so being the bull in the china shop, I decided to take over. And so we looked at some of the things that we're going to look at this morning. And it seemed to be encouraging to those that were there. And I hope this morning it will encourage you to have confidence that this indeed is God's Word. Now, there are many proofs about this. One of the best proofs, as far as I'm concerned, is the children of Israel being in Canaan now, and that to me is really the best proof that we have that the Word of God is the Word of God, because He promised that, didn't He? But what we want to do is look at something else, which I think is phenomenal. It just shows you, in fact, what we find is that even though the Word of God was written by penmen, okay, I changed that word, you'll notice, because God wrote it, right? But He used people to pen it. And so we have penmen over a period of time that presented God's Word and wrote it down as God instructed them to do. But even though it is over a period of time, it all comes back to the same story. Christ died for sinners so that you and I could be with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God forever throughout all eternity. That's the story right from Genesis chapter 1 right through to Revelation. It's all there. And what I want to do this morning is just take one incident that to me is exciting. Now, let's turn back then to Exodus chapter 27. In Exodus chapter 27, we have God telling Moses how to construct a house for God called a tabernacle. Now, as you look at the tabernacle, I don't know how much study you've done in the tabernacle. I've done a whole series on the tabernacle, and I find it exciting. But as you study the tabernacle, all the way through the tabernacle, materials, colors, items in there, all speak and point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we look at Exodus 27, we find God presenting this last item to Moses. And he says in verse 16, "And the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen, wrought with needlework." Now, that word needlework, the Jewish Bible actually calls it embroidery, and the New American Standard calls it by a weaver. So, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four, and their sockets four. Now turn to Exodus chapter 38. Exodus 38. And in this chapter, we have them with the items all done, and Moses is putting it all together, but God in his grace decides to tell us again about the items as he puts it in and describes them. And so we get to verse 18, and we find there it says, Exodus 38 and 18, "And the hanging for the gate of the court was needlework," same word, "of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen, and 20 cubits was the length, and the height in the breadth was 5 cubits, answerable to the hangings of the court," or the New American Standard says corresponding to the hangings of the court. The Jewish Bible says like that of. So in other words, it was the same height as the court curtains. All right. "And their pillars," verse 19, "and their pillars were four, and their sockets of brass four, their hooks of silver, and the overlaying of their chapiters and their fillets of silver." Let's just bow and ask the Lord to help us as we understand this. Father, we do ask that you would just guide our thoughts this morning and help us to understand that this book that we have here in our hands is indeed your book, that you have written it, even though you use different penmen to pen it. It was really yours, and you have guided it and put it together. And so we ask that you would just help us to understand it and see the totality of it here as we look at this particular item, the gate. We ask it for Christ's honor and for his glory, and that he might be magnified this morning. In his name we ask it. Amen. So as I was thinking of this, and I thought of how so often, I mean, we're getting near Christmas, right? And you didn't know that yet. We're getting near Christmas. And Christmas, we think of Christmas right away, we think of two colors, right? We think of red and green because that's what we associate with it. But we also think there's other colors. There's blue and there's gold and there's all sorts of other colors that we could add and have been added. But we think mainly of blue and green. They're the colors for Christmas. We think of Valentine's Day. We think of white and red. We think of different holidays, and they seem to have their colors. We go back and we think of God and how He writes with colors. We think of the rainbow. He gave it as a sign. And colors are something that really come out. Now, in the tabernacle, there are a number of colors and materials, and they give us lessons related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you will notice in the verses that we read, there were colors mentioned. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at these colors. In fact, it's interesting as we think of these things, the plowing match use colors, right? I understand you folks had the opportunity of making some of the sticks, the walking sticks for the plowing match for the Christian farmers, and you had training in here. I know a little bit more about you guys than you thought. All right, but it's really the wordless book that they do with the beads. But there's the five colors, and we talk and we present Christ through these colors. Well, God has done the same thing in the tabernacle in giving us these different colors. Now, I've called them shades, okay? But what we're going to do is we're going to look, if I turn this on, there we are. We're going to look at the shades that were mentioned there. All right? Now, as we think of the shades, we notice there were four shades or colors. You may not have noticed that. You may have only thought three, but there's actually four. All right? The first one is blue. So that's the far side. The blue color. And when we think of the blue color, we think of the sky, right? And so it reminds me of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the divine Son of God. The divine Son of God, because He came from heaven. We also could say then that He is the heavenly one, because He's come from heaven. But we would also say that He is the Son of God, satisfying the demands of God. God has certain demands. He wants us to be perfect. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be above sin. As humans, we can't do that. But the Lord Jesus Christ came and satisfied the demands of God. He lived a holy, pure, sinless life. But then the demands also was for us death. The wages of sin is death. And Christ supplied that and satisfied that demand as well for us. Now we find that emphasized in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, we read, who being in the form of God, okay, the heavenly one, the Son of God, the divine Son, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because He was God. And so already we see a tie-in from when Moses wrote Exodus to when Paul wrote Philippians. And we see that tie-in. We go on. Oh, by the way, it really emphasizes the fact that this is to the believer. We, as believers, we get confident and excited about the fact that this really was God come to save us. The second shade that we have is the purple. Now, When we think of purple, what is it that we think of? Well, most of us think of royalty. That's generally the color that the royal family would use, especially in older days. But purple, we think of royalty. And it seems like that was a long time standing color for royalty. And so we discover that Christ was the divine sovereign. He was the divine sovereign. He was the king. Not only that, as a result of that, he was the royal one. King of kings and Lord of lords. And then we discover that he was the kinsman redeemer, bringing God and man together. Now keep in mind, under the royalty, the kinsman redeemer. Kinsman means part of the same family, right? And so the kinsman redeemer, bringing God and man together. Now, we go back to Philippians, and we find verses 9 to 11, we read this. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we see the blue, or the purple rather, brought out in Philippians. Now, because we talk about the kinsman redeemer, the ones that are really interested in that aspect, I suggest to you, are the Jews. Pardon me. The Jews. This really appeals to the Jews. Now, the third color that's given there in Exodus, you will notice, is the scarlet. And so the colors have distorted a little bit, but this is supposed to be a bright red, okay? The scarlet. When we think of the scarlet, I suggest to you that that reminds us that Christ was the divine servant. The divine servant. And we could say, while he was the heavenly one, while he was the royal one, he was the suffering one. He came and suffered. And of course, the red would remind us of the fact that he shed his blood. And so we find that he is the Son of Man meeting the needs of man. Now, we go back to Philippians. Verse 8 tells us that. It says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became what? Obedient. That's what we expect of a servant, isn't it? He became obedient unto death. There's the suffering. Even the death of the cross. And so we see him as the servant obeying God right to the suffering of death, even death on the cross. And so we see this, and in actual fact, this would have appealed to the Romans, because they had servants, and they knew what the servants were to be, how the servants were to behave. Now, the fourth color is over here, and it was called in Exodus fine twine linen. Okay, you didn't think that was a color, but it is. It's white. It's pure. All right, fine twine linen. And this color reminds me that he was the divine Savior. Remember, he was able to be a Savior because he didn't need to die for his own sin. Therefore, he could be our substitute. He could die for us because he was the Holy One. He was the Holy One, pure, spotless. Remember in Exodus, before our story, or in Exodus before our story here, the children of Israel were coming out. They were getting ready. And, of course, they had to slay a lamb at the Passover. And that lamb had to be spotless, blameless. They couldn't find any mark on him. And so they were able to use that lamb because it pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find this situation where Christ, we see his holy character in this fine linen, making it possible for him to open on our behalf a new and living way. Now, for this verse, I went to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20. And it says there, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, which is to say, his flesh. So he has made this new and living way for us by dying on the cross. And in actual fact, this would appeal more to the Greeks. And so we get these different concepts shared not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. And again, it brings out the fact that Christ came to die for us. But it's also interesting to notice that both the passages that we read in Exodus indicated that this gate was held up by four pillars. Now, as we study the tabernacle, we discover that the pillars holding up the curtain of the courtyard and the gate, they represent you and me because we are to hold up Christ for the world to see. The courtyard was enclosed with the fine twine linen curtain all the way around. We are to hold Christ up in his purity. In other words, we are to live a pure life. We can't do that on our own. We need the Spirit of God to help us to do that. But we are to hold up Christ and display Christ to the world. Here we have pillars, and they're holding up Christ in a different way. And we notice that there are four of them. Now, let me just back up for a second, because the verse that really strikes me, and I must have missed it as I was going through my notes here, or maybe it's coming in later, but anyway, the verse that strikes me is John. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Who said that? Christ said that, right? And so what we find is there are actually three curtains. One we call the gate. The one going into the tabernacle is called the door. And the one going into the Holy of Holies is called the veil. And I suggest to you that that verse represents all three of those gates, or all three of those openings. I am the way. That is the gate. Because that is how the Israelite had to go through that gate in order to bring their offering and be right with God. That was their approach to God. The door, I am the way, the truth. The truth represents the door going into the tabernacle itself. Because it was on the basis of following the truth that God had told them that they could go in and worship, the priest could go in and worship God in that holy place. And then I am the life reminds us of the veil, because if they went in past the veil, it meant death. But when Christ died, that veil was, well, it wasn't that veil, it was the one in the temple, but it was torn in two from the top to the bottom, very significantly, because God did it. Went from the top to the bottom, so that man could now enter in because of what Christ did in on the cross. And so we have that verse representing the three openings. The way is what we're looking at. The way to God is in this. And it's held up by four pillars. And so we call them supports. Four of them. Right? Now it's interesting, as I was on the internet trying to sort out a nice picture for this, I couldn't find one that satisfied me. Because they appear to have five pillars. Okay? Now, some have said, well, you know, you just count from the one end, and so you just keep counting, and so the one, that one not that far, and actually belongs to the other courtyard. Well, that doesn't sit right with me. Sorry, I'm unique, I guess. But anyway, nonetheless, we've got, and we don't know what the design was on there. It says that it was done by a weaver, or it was embroidered, or whatever. But the four colors were there. Okay? So what the pattern was, we don't know. God hasn't preserved that for us. But the key here is that it was held up by four pillars. Now remember, pillars represent individuals, right? There are four individuals that held up Christ according to the four colors. And this is what I find unique and intriguing. We'll start with the second color, all right? And we think of Matthew. Matthew held up the purple, right? Let's go to Matthew. We'll find out why we say that. Matthew chapter 1. For the Jew, we said that the purple was for the Jew. For the Jew, it was important that the Christ, the Mashiach, the Messiah, was to be a Jew. The Messiah was also to be of the line of David, because he was to be king. He was the kinsman redeemer. He was to be a Jew. All right, let's look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. And there he starts out and he says in his very first book, first line, he says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And notice he says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So right away, Matthew identifies that Christ was a descendant of David and a descendant of Abraham. So he emphasizes that. Now, he goes on to verse 6, and he's giving his genealogy, giving Christ's genealogy here. And verse 6 of Matthew 1 says, "And Jesse begat David the king." And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And so twice over he emphasizes that this David he's talking about was the king. In other words, Christ descended from David. Now, we go on down and we discover that Matthew gives the genealogy through Joseph, because Joseph was of the kingly line. And we get down to verse 16, and it says there, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom," and that's speaking of Mary, "of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." So Matthew gives the genealogy to prove the royalty, that Christ was of the royal line. The purple in the gate. Now, we're all familiar with this. Who was it in Matthew that came to visit Christ when he was born? Well, it was within 2 years. It was the royalty, wasn't it? It was the kings, or the magi, or the wise men. They came from the east. And what did they do when they came? Notice chapter 2, verse 2. Saying, "Where is he that is born," what? "King of the Jews. For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." So Matthew emphasizes the king. All the way through Matthew, he talks about the kingdom. And he emphasizes the kingdom. Matthew is written to the Jew. And so he presents Christ as the king. Then we get to the end of Matthew. Turn to Matthew 27. And notice verse 11. Matthew 27 and 11. Matthew 27 and 11, and it says, "And Jesus stood before the governor." So here's Pontius Pilate. "And the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews?" Matthew wasn't interested in what else he was asking him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And notice Christ's answer. "Jesus answered unto him, Thou sayest," or "Yes, you're right." And so the governor sees him as the king of the Jews. Notice verse 27 of the same chapter. "And when they had planted a crown of thorns," they wanted a crown, right, because he was a king. "When they planted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews." So the soldiers were hailing him as King of the Jews. Then verse 37, "And they set up over his head his accusation." So this is what he was accused of. Written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So all the way through, Matthew holds up Christ as the purple. Wow. Well, the next color is scarlet. And lo and behold, Mark holds up the scarlet. Scarlet is a servant. Do we care what the genealogy of a servant is? No. So Mark doesn't mention any genealogy. But we are interested to know that the servant is going to obey. He's going to obey immediately. That's a sign of a good servant, right? And so what we find is all the way through Mark, he emphasizes immediately, straightway, suddenly. All those things are there to emphasize that things were done quickly. Not only that, to keep the narration going, Mark wrote in a way that I was never allowed to do in school. Because almost every sentence began with the letter, with the word "and." They wouldn't allow me to do that in school. Not in English, anyway. But what was he doing? He was trying to get the thing moving to show that there was action and it was quick and it was happening. Because that's what you expect from a servant. Now, because of time, we'll just move on here, but Mark 1, 9 to 11 is really the first time that we see Christ. Up to that, he talks about the forerunner. And in Mark 1, 9 to 11, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan." And what happens is the dove comes down, and the Lord says, God says out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And he starts his ministry. Because we don't care what he did as a servant before that. We're interested in what he's doing. And so Mark emphasizes through his book the fact that Christ is a servant. Wow, that's two colors, purple, scarlet, two pillars. Third pillar would be Luke. And lo and behold, he deals with the fine twine linen. Luke was that professional individual. He was the beloved physician. He knew about man, right? And so what does he do? Well, in Luke chapter 3, we find a genealogy. And guess what? He doesn't go back to David. He doesn't go back to Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam. Because here we find that he is the Son of Man. Perfect. All the way through. And so we find the genealogy then goes all the way through. Now, this genealogy is slightly different than the one in Matthew. Oh, people say, well, see, the Bible is not God's word because it's imperfect. Ah, ha, ha. But the secret is Luke traces the genealogy through Mary. Remember, Matthew through Joseph. Because Joseph was of the royal line. Mary came through David, but not the royal line. Okay, so it's a slightly different genealogy. And you notice in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, it says, which was of the son of Enos, which is of the son of Seth, which was of the son of Adam. So that's going all the way back. And verse 23 says, "And Jesus himself began at about 30 years of age, being as it was supposed," okay, "as it was supposed," there's the key, "the son of Joseph, which was of the son of Heli," and so on. And so, rather than taking it from Joseph, he goes through Mary's line. Now, who came to visit Christ in Luke? It wasn't kings. He doesn't mention the kings. It was the shepherds. That was one of the lowest forms of employment. back then. The shepherds. It were the men that came to see him. And so he emphasizes that in chapter 2. And then later on in chapter 2, guess what happens? We find Christ is at the age of 12. And we find him, the only glimpse we see of his childhood, he was at the age of 12, and he is there conversing with all these higher educated people in the temple. Verse 47, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. That's Joseph and Mary. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said, notice his answer in verse 49, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? He always did what his father wanted him to do. The white, the pureness, the fine twine linen coming out there. And so it says in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And so therefore we find, even in the temptation that Luke brings out, purity. Purity. Well, then we get to the fourth one. And now we're going to go back to the first color, the blue. In the beginning, Rakhi Zacharias wrote this. On Christmas Day, 1968, the three astronauts of Apollo 8 circled the dark side of the moon and headed for home. Suddenly, over the horizon of the moon rose the blue and white earth, garlanded by the glistening light of the sun against the black void of space. Those sophisticated men, trained in science and technology, did not utter Einstein's name. They did not even go to the poets or lyrics or to the dramatists. Only one thing could capture the awe-inspiring thrill of this magnificent observation. Billions heard the voice of from outer space as the astronaut read it. In the beginning, God created. The only concept worthy enough to describe the unspeakable awe, unutterable in any other way, in the beginning, God created. The invasive and inescapable sense of the infinite and the eternal. So that's what he said. Now listen, John brings it out, doesn't he? John brings the blue out. He brings the fact that God is, or the Lord Jesus Christ is God. How do we see that? Well, did you notice his genealogy? He's got one. Let me read it to you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. End of genealogy. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. And all the way through, we know we have the people led by the scribes and Pharisees trying to stone him because Christ claimed to be God. We have the seven statements of the I Am. And of course, I Am is just another translation of the word Jehovah. And so Christ claims to be God all the way through. And then if we were to go on, we'd find there are three pillars on either side, reminding us of the resurrection, right? Because it's all about Christ. Did God write this? He sure did. He sure did. In fact, it's interesting, when Moses was finished, it says that, so Moses, this is the last part of Exodus 40 and 33, he hung up the cord. And so Moses finished the work. And of course, that's what John and Matthew both say that the Lord uttered when he was finished his work at Calvary. Now I have to read this one last illustration, because I think it ties it together. In a remote Swiss village stood a beautiful church building. It was so beautiful, in fact, that it was known as the Mountain Valley Cathedral. The church building was not only beautiful to look at, with its high pillars and magnificent stained glass windows, but it had the most beautiful pipe organ in the whole region. People would come from miles around, from faraway lands, to hear the lovely tones of this organ. But there was a problem. The columns were still there. The windows still dazzled with the sunlight. But there was an eerie silence. The mountain valley no longer echoed the glorious, fine-tuned music of the pipe organ. Something had gone wrong with the pipe organ. Musicians and experts from around the world had tried to repair it. Every time a new person would try to fix it, the villagers were subjected to sounds of disharmony, awful, penetrating noises which polluted the air. One day, an old man appeared at the church building door. He spoke with the sexton, and after a time, the sexton reluctantly agreed to let the old man try his hand at repairing the organ. For 2 days, the old man worked in almost total silence. The sexton was, in fact, getting a bit nervous. On the third day, at high noon, the mountain valley once again was filled with glorious music. Farmers dropped their plows. Merchants closed their stores. Everyone in town stopped what they were doing and headed for the church building. Even the bushes and trees of the mountaintops seemed to respond to the glorious music echoing from ridge to ridge. After the old man finished his playing, a brave soul asked him how he could fix the organ. How could he restore this magnificent instrument when even the world's experts could not? The old man merely said it was an inside job. It was I who built this organ 50 years ago. I created it. And now I have restored it. And that's what God does for us. He created us, but he came to restore us. If you've never been saved, if you've never accepted the gift that God offers you, if you've never allowed this one who the gate speaks of, and we've looked at this morning, this one who went to the cross for you, my friend, that is the only way that you can be restored to what God wanted you to be. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would just speak to us. Help us to realize again that this indeed is your word. You have instructed those who penned it as to what they should say. And in there you have told us that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and die in our place. That one who was the heavenly one, your Son. That one who was the royal one, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That one who was the perfect servant, the suffering one, the one who was the holy one. We thank you that you sent him. We do pray that each one of us might realize him as our personal Savior. We ask it in his precious name and for his glory. Amen.